Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as to the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have created this world in an orderly fashion, that you have given us duties and responsibilities to maintain the unity that you desire. Father, we ask that you would open your word to our hearts today and give us an understanding of how we can glorify you in our relationships. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue our series in the book of Colossians entitled Walking with Jesus. Last week we saw that everything we do, everything we say, should be done in the name of Jesus. The letter now moves on to practical applications of how we can do that in the home and in the marketplace. We are created for relationship. Every one of us wants to know and to be known. We want to care for others and to be cared for. We are called to pursue one another through all of our relationships. But sin has affected every one of those relationships. In the fall, mankind lost the shalom of God. Remember our definition of shalom from last week. All things as they should be. It means that things are ordered properly. God is a God of order. He has designed the universe in an orderly fashion. Look at the solar system. Look at biology. There's order there. And even in the spiritual realm, we see there are ranks of angels and demons. And within the Trinity itself, there is order. The Father sends the Son to do what He commands. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. This week's passage teaches us how to walk orderly through this world in our relationships. Here we have instructions on how to walk orderly in three realms. That if we follow His principles, it produces a beautiful peace, a shalom in all of those relationships. Every living person knows that this world is not what it should be. I don't care if you're an atheist, a Buddhist, or a Baptist. You have a longing for something better, an inkling that it should be better. C.S. Lewis calls this feeling news from a country not yet visited. That country is the kingdom of God, and Christians are its citizens. As new creations in Christ, we have the ability to restore God's purposes in our relationships. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we invade this fallen world with God's shalom and bring in a measure of His kingdom. The primary venue where we practice our faith is in the home. In this passage, Paul deals with three relationships that occur in the home: husband and wife, parent and child, and master and slave. So we first turn to the institution of marriage. This is the first relationship that Paul addresses in the home. Marriage is the most basic human relationship. In fact, it is foundational in the creation of the world. God created man in His image. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. Genesis 5:12. The first two humans were created as a unit, a married couple. Each of these relationships that we're going to look at today, Paul begins with the subordinate party. So, first the wife. Some say that the required submission of the wife is a result of the fall. But that is not defensible biblically. At the creation, Eve was made as an appropriate helper for Adam. Before the creation of Eve, Adam was given the job to tend the garden. Eve was then given to be his helper. This was God's intention for marriage from the beginning. Paul's instructions here, as well as in the next two relationships, are designed to create that shalom environment that existed before the fall. The word for submit here is a compound Greek word that means to rank under. In Ephesians, we have a parallel passage, Ephesians 5:22 through 24. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the Lord is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And then jump down to 5:33, and it says, "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." So the wife's duty here is to submit. And this submission is because God has created the man to be the head. Headship is not a privilege to be abused. It is a responsibility to be fulfilled. The wife's subordination in no way means that she is inferior. In Genesis, when God created her to be the helper, He uses the same word that describes God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Each one is called our helper. If the husband is behaving as is fitting in the Lord towards his wife, then her submission is a beautiful thing. Authority is not the problem. Misuse of authority is. And in submitting to the wife's authority, she must do it in a respectful way. One of the best marriage books out there is Love and Respect by Emerson Eggerich. This respect thing is huge in a relationship. If couples would put into practice the principles of this book, we would have a lot more happy marriages and a lot fewer divorces. When I say this book, I meant Love and Respect, but actually we could say the Bible. So for husbands, our culture has so reacted to the misuse of patriarchal authority that patriarchy has become a dirty word. Paul commands the husbands to love their wives. This is not romantic love. This is sacrificial love. It is the agape love that the Father showed to us by sending His Son to die for our sins. In the Ephesians passage, it says that husbands should imitate Christ by giving their lives for their wives. Notice, it doesn't say anything about ruling over your wife. It says love her. And then it says not harsh. Not in a harsh way, but a tender way. There's no excuse for meanness. There is no excuse for intimidation. God is kind and tender. And husbands are to be kind and tender to their wives. Next, we see the emphasis on the structure of human society in the parent-child relationship. The fifth commandment says to honor your father and mother. This is foundational to any healthy society. The opposite is a sign of the breakdown of society. Paul says that in the last days, children will be disobedient to parents. And the obedience of children is pleasing to the Lord, Paul says. This reflects that peace, that shalom that God intended for mankind from the beginning. And then to the parents. Parents are to be loving and reasonable in their authority over their children. We are told not to provoke. Fathers especially are warned not to frustrate their children. This word means to cause someone to feel resentment, or to make resentful or make bitter. Mothers are much less likely to be harsh towards children. And then this treatment can discourage a child, Paul tells us. The father can put down a child so that it will crush his or her spirit, and it will affect them for the rest of their lives. Many people are still trying to prove themselves to an unreasonable and never satisfied father. This is a heavy burden to put on a child that can literally affect them for the rest of their lives. The third relationship is the slave and master. In our day, the employee and employer relationship. The scripture is not condoning the practice of slavery here. It is simply speaking to the social reality of Paul's day. There is no way that this tiny group of believers could have altered the whole social structure in their time. However, it was Christians acting on the biblical principle of equality of all people that eventually ended slavery in the Western world. Of course, we no longer have legal slavery in our culture, but the principles presented here are just as applicable today. They all apply to the employee-employer relationship. About half of the people in Rome were slaves. But slavery in Rome was not like the slavery that developed in the U.S. There was nothing racial about Roman slavery, while the slavery that developed in the southern United States was based on race. In Rome, if you were captured in war, you became a slave. Or you may have been purchased from a foreign country and brought to Rome. If your parents were poor, they might have sold you into slavery. But Roman slaves were so integrated into society that they were often indistinguishable from free people. Slaves lived under the same roof as their masters. This is why Paul includes this in his treatment of the Christian family. They did all kinds of jobs, from ditch digging all the way to professionals such as teachers and doctors. And the civil service was full of slaves. They were the people who actually did the work in the government. But as in pre-Civil War U.S., slaves were the property of owners, and they had no rights. And they were often treated cruelly. This is where Paul speaks into the culture. A Christian must transform culture from the inside out. When a Christian slave owner treated his slaves in a godly manner, the world had to sit up and take notice. So what is the duty of the employer, of the employee? The duty of the employee was to be completely obedient. Now, of course, we aren't obedient in doing wrong. If an employer asks us to do something that goes against God's word, we don't obey that. But as we obey, we are also to be ungrudging. I had a job when I was 30. I went from being my own boss, for the most part, to working in a factory out in Fallon. And my supervisor was a young 20-something young lady. And one day we were out there, and this big occasion is happening, it happened every once in a while, where a trailer full of aluminum cans would come in, and they would use this big crane called a pettibone. And the pettibone would pick up the front of the trailer, and they would open the back doors, and they would dump all the cans out onto the pavement. And I thought this was pretty interesting, so I'm standing out there watching it with a bunch of other people. And she turned around, and she saw me standing there, and she said, "You need to get back in there and go to work." And I thought, well, you know, I didn't argue, though. I just grudgingly turned around and walked back in the building. As I walked back into the building, I heard a huge bang. And I came back outside, and the guy that I had been standing next to just seconds before said to me, "A giant piece of iron just went right through the space your head was in a moment ago." And I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson of what it means to be obedient in your work life. I never forgot that. Again, this is about God's design for life in society. All work is honorable, and all work is sacred. In the Middle Ages, in Europe, they developed this three-tiered structure of society: those who fight, those who work, and those who pray. The fighting class was the ruling class, the nobility. Then you had the priesthood, which was seen as somehow above the rest of humanity. And then everyone else worked. The Reformation blew this system apart. The Reformers pointed Europe back to the Scriptures and taught that there is no such thing as a secular, sacred divide in life. All work is sacred. And then finally, no matter how mistreated or poorly compensated you might be in this world, you will have a full reward from the Lord in the world to come. So will there be work in heaven? Well, was there work in the garden before the fall? Yes, it was part of God's shalom. I believe there'll be work in heaven, but it won't be tedious. This is what Randy Alcorn says in his book about heaven called Heaven. He says, "In heaven, we will reign with Christ, exercise leadership and authority, and make important decisions. This implies we will be given specific responsibilities by our leaders and will delegate specific responsibilities to those under our leadership. We'll set goals, devise plans, and share ideas. Our best work days on the present earth, those days when everything turns out better than we planned, when we get everything done on time, and when everyone on the main team pulls together and enjoys each other, are just a small foretaste of what joy work will bring us on the new earth." So although the employee is the spiritual equal to the employer, God has ordered society to function through the authority structure of the employee-employer relationship. This is a fact of human existence throughout history. In every time, in every culture, there have always been bosses. In the fall, this relationship has been severely misused and has caused some of the worst human suffering possible. So employers are to treat their employees justly and fairly, we're told in this passage. In the book of Philemon, Paul writes a letter to a slave owner. In it, he recognizes Philemon's rights under the law with his runaway slave, but urges him to forgive and treat him as a brother. He writes in Philemon 15 and 16, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The best bosses and organizations are those who see employees as family. And ironically, those are the organizations who do the best financially and not look at people like cogs in a wheel. And then masters have the same fleshly and sinful tendency to misuse their authority as do husbands and parents. If all labor relations were conducted by the principles in Colossians 4:1, there would be no need for labor unions or labor laws. Now, Paul's focus has been exclusively in the Christian home here in this passage, but this isn't an exhaustive list of human relationships and the proper ordering of society. The command to submit is also applicable to other relationships. Here are a few of those relationships upon which Scripture gives us instruction. First, neighbors. Matthew 22:39 says we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And then citizens. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authority. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then Titus 3:1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Another relationship is church elders to their church body. In 1 Peter 5:1 through 3, Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then for church members, Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So members of the body are to observe and emulate the way of life of their leaders. This means they have to know them. They have to hang out with them. Otherwise, this would not be possible. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The word obey here means to allow yourself to be persuaded. If you know your leaders, it is much easier to trust them. And then, for church members as well, we all should be submitting to each other. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All of these bring about the shalom of God. So in the book of James, chapter 4, he says that the basis for all human conflict is pride. He says that humility is the prescription for curing conflict. In each of the relationships that we mentioned today, humility is the essential ingredient for success. By humbling ourselves before God and submitting to His plan for ordering society, we contribute to the general welfare of society. By humbling ourselves before one another, we can make these relationships work. And in each of the three relationships, we have the opportunity to bring a little bit of heaven to earth. So for the married people here today, I challenge you to consider your relationship in light of these passages. If you have issues here, maybe you can read the Love and Respect book together so that you can understand each other's perspectives. And for those who are working for employers, have you been tempted to please men instead of God? Are you distracted by your earthly rewards rather than staying focused on the promised heavenly ones? And then finally, for all of us, what are we doing to contribute to the kind of order that God desires in His church? It happens one relationship at a time. I'm always encouraged when I see this church hanging around after the sermon. Fellowship is happening. Relationships are happening. Why not take it a step further? Why not invite someone out to lunch? Or invite them over for dinner next week? We can live in the shalom that God desires for us. We can bring some of the kingdom of heaven to this earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you desire peace in our lives and in our society, in all of our relationships. And Lord, that you provide the Spirit to give us the wisdom to live in a peaceful way. Lord, that we might submit to your word and to one another, and that you be glorified in all of it. So we give you praise and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.